Okay, so David, the anointed king, the not yet crowned king. David is a hunted man. And the reason for that is because the current king, King Saul, well, he hates him. He loathes him. He is consumed and controlled by jealousy of him. This intensity of aggression towards David has had an interesting effect on him. Last week in the narrative, we saw, for the first time, I think, real fear in David. Now remember, David, as far as we know, as far as the Bible tells us, David was not afraid when facing off against lions and bears as a young shepherd boy. He was not afraid when squaring off against Goliath as nothing more than a teenager. He was not afraid when going off into battle against the Philistines on countless occasions and winning those glorious victories for his people. And yet now, he is afraid because the king has turned against him. He is afraid for his life, and it seems like his nerves are getting the better of him. He even starts to doubt the love and the loyalty of his dear friend, Jonathan. In fact, both David and Jonathan have got their own kind of fears, and this situation is bringing it out of both of them. Look back at verse 8 for a moment. David is fearful that Jonathan might just turn traitor against him and go to be on his dad's side. And that's an understandable fear, actually, because if Jonathan was motivated by self-interest, that is the side he would pick. If he stands on his father's side, then he stands to inherit the throne one day. And David is understandably worried about that. Jonathan has fears of his own, and he says, look, I know the throne is headed your way. I know that God has given it to you and your family, but I am scared that when the throne goes to you, me and my family, we will all be killed. That's verses 14 and 15. And so the two friends make this covenant with one another. The covenant, of course, is a promise, but more than that. It's like a contract, but it's more than that. It is the most powerful, the deepest, most important promise one person could ever make to another. A marriage is a kind of covenant. God's love for his people is described as being covenant love. So this is a big deal, what Jonathan and David have promised to each other here. This is serious stuff. And it seems to convince them both that they are, in fact, committed to the good of the other. Now, the only thing that they are not yet on the same page about is whether or not Saul really is trying to kill King David. We all know that he is, of course. We've seen the story play out. But Jonathan, understandably, doesn't want to let himself believe it. Can't believe that his father would be guilty of such a crime. He's kind of unable to let himself see what is right before his eyes. So the two men have devised this plan that will find out Saul's true feelings about David. So here's the plan in summary. There is due to be a family feast, the New Moon Festival, and David will be expected to attend. He is, after all, part of the royal family. He's married to the king's daughter. So he's expected to be there, but of course, he won't be there. And Jonathan will observe Saul's response. If King Saul is not all that bothered, well, that reveals something, doesn't it? That shows us that he doesn't care much one way or the other about David. Perhaps he's a changed man. Perhaps his promises to Jonathan in previous chapters hold fast. But if he gets agitated and aggravated and worked up and annoyed, well, that reveals something as well, doesn't it? That reveals that he really wanted David to be there, probably because that would be a prime opportunity to at last kill him off. And so let's find out what happens at this all-important new moon feast. Verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Now, at this point, the Bible gives us an insight into what happens in Saul's mind, which is a fascinating thing to think about, actually, that the author would know what happened in Saul's mind. It doesn't say, and Saul said, but it does say, and Saul thought to himself. And yet the Holy Spirit has revealed that to the author for our sake. He thought to himself, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now there is something funny about the fact that Saul would look around the table, see the empty seat that obviously belongs to David, and he wouldn't think to himself, well, maybe David is avoiding me because every time he sees me, I try and stab him in the stomach with a spear. He doesn't think that. It doesn't cross his mind. Instead, he thinks, well, surely he would want to be here, wouldn't he? But he just can't be because he's ceremonially unclean. Yeah, he's probably undergoing the cleansing rites at this very moment, and he'll be back here tomorrow, ready to feast with me on the second day of the celebration. It's just a great insight, I think, into the corruption and the perversion of his mind. It doesn't even cross his mind, the seriousness of his own sin. If you tried to stab somebody with a spear a couple of days ago, would you sweep it under the rug quite so quickly? Would you forget about it all so casually? We are told what happens in Saul's mind in that moment. And the noticeable thing is that there is no self-reflection. There is no awareness of the seriousness of his own sin and what he has tried to do to his own son-in-law. If ever you needed proof that sin will blind your spiritual sight, that sin will dull your spiritual senses, here it is, right? Doesn't even cross his mind. There must be another reason why David can't be there. Okay, so that's day one. What about on the second day, verse 27? But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Now let's pause there for just a moment. Last week, we talked briefly about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And do you remember at the end of that parable, Jesus, talking with the religious leader, he asks him, which one of the three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And it's like the Jewish leader could not bring himself to say the words, the Samaritan. He couldn't name him as the hero of the story. And so instead he says, the one who had mercy on him. And it sticks out as being an odd phrase in the original. Now you might think that's not a big deal until you see the exact same dynamic come up in the parable of the lost sons. So at the end of that parable, the younger son has come home, but the older son is steeped in his own rebellion against the father, and he resists him, refusing to come in. And the father goes out and he pleads with him. Now listen to this. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Again, that detail sticks out like a sore thumb, like the truth is just too painful to actually say out loud, no, this is my brother. No, this is my own family member. Well, the same sort of dynamic is happening here. Back in the scene in 1 Samuel, you'll notice Saul has stopped referring to David by his name. Up until this point, he's always just been David. This is the very first time he's referred to as the son of Jesse. And from this point on, almost always, Saul will call him the son of Jesse. It's like saying that name is just too painful for him. You'll remember the lyrics of that famous song. Certainly Saul remembers these lyrics. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Everywhere he goes at the moment, David is like the hero of the nation. Remember how his reputation has grown after all these military victories. His own son is best friends with David, and his own daughter has married David, and everywhere he goes, everyone is talking about David. And so he says, where's the son of Jesse? It's hard to know if he's invoking Jesse's name to remind everyone, yeah, he's the son of a nobody, or if he's just trying to avoid saying that painful name. Either way, from this point on, that'll be the primary way he refers to David, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, Jonathan gives him the prearranged story. He says, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me go and see my brothers.
That is why he has not come to the king's table. Well, this is it. This is the moment of truth. The moment the plan has been setting him up for. Will Saul say, oh, that's a shame. I hope he can make it to the next festival. Will he say, oh, he's going to visit his family. Perhaps he'll bring back news about Jesse, who I keep referring to. I'm so interested to hear from him. Or will his temper get the better of him? Well, you know, don't you, because we've already read it. He says that Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He's talking about his own wife there, by the way. I don't know why she's being dragged into this argument, but nevertheless, I can imagine her cutlery clattering down at the other end of the table. What did you just call me, King Saul? You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Don't I know you've sided with the son of Jesse? See, he won't say his name. Don't I know you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? This is a rant for the ages, isn't it? This is fascinating to watch. This is the kind of drama that gets people tuned in to the evening soap operas every night. Saul, at last, is revealing his true colors in front of everyone so they can all see the state of his heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And now it is pouring out of King Saul like he can't stop himself. He continues this rant, as long as the son of Jesse, still won't say the name, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now, send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Saul thinks he knows the situation, doesn't he? He thinks he's aware of David and Jonathan's friendship with each other, and yet it is clear he knows next to nothing about what's really going on here, and he knows next to nothing about the nature and the character of his own son, Jonathan. Jonathan's not interested in his kingdom. He's interested in the kingdom of God. He's not interested in his own glory. He's interested in the glory of God. Neither you nor your kingdom will ever be established. To which Jonathan would say, fine. Why would I want to establish a kingdom in my own name when God has not called me to do that? I'm interested in the name and the honor and the glory and the kingdom of God. Jonathan has a healthy detachment, a refreshing detachment from the temptations of power and personal glory that have so seized the heart of King Saul. Saul says, you'll never get the kingdom if the son of Jesse is alive. And again, he's revealing his own ignorance. Jonathan has no intention of getting the kingdom because the son of Jesse is alive. You and I, we know what happened back in chapter 18, don't we? You know the promises that Jonathan has already made to David. We saw how Jonathan made that profound declaration of submission to David's authority by giving his sword and his armor and even his royal robes to David. And we said at the time that was the most profound way possible of giving up the throne to David. So it's already a done deal, and it happened chapters ago. Saul knows next to nothing about the extent of their friendship. They are in a covenant commitment with one another, and it is not broken by hatred or hostility from the outside. By the way, I wonder if you realize there are some striking spiritual parallels to all that we read here. This is a physical story, but it has spiritual realities that we ourselves are caught up in. We have an enemy, a king of sorts. The Bible calls him the ruler of this present evil age. It's not Saul, but it is Satan. And he hates the anointed one. Can't stand him. The Bible says he is so powerful, even his name holds power. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the name has power, and Satan hates him and his name. The enemy will kind of cozy up to us if we'll be on his side, but if we stand with the Lord's anointed, if we are on his side, the enemy won't cozy with us, but will try and kill us instead. This enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But just like Jonathan and David, the good news, the comfort is found in the fact that the bond between us and Jesus, the anointed one, it is not easily broken. In fact, it will never break. Paul writes, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this covenant will not be broken by anyone else's hostility or hatred towards us. All these things, all these relationships are shadows of the great spiritual drama that you and I are caught up in at this very moment. So Saul's blown it, hasn't he? He's revealed himself in front even of his own friends and family. Now, Jonathan's response to his father's hostility is odd, I think. Why? Well, because the plan has worked, hasn't it? The whole point of this plan was to establish whether or not David is in any real danger at the hands of King Saul. Well, now we know. It's obvious. It's evident for all to see. And so your next job, Jonathan, is get David to safety, surely, before someone does discover him and drag him up in front of King Saul, as Saul has just threatened. Jonathan here takes the time to plead with his own father. And I think this is a sign of deep love for his dad. If what we saw last week is true, that Jonathan knows the throne is going to David and God will crush David's enemies, here Jonathan is pleading with his dad, don't make yourself an enemy of the Lord's anointed. Please, turn back from this course of action. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? He's pleading with him to see sense here. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. So nothing and no one will stand in Saul's way. Not even his own flesh and blood son. Here he even tries to kill Jonathan. Think of this. In front of his own family and his own friends at this feast. Now sometimes the biblical authors have a real humor in the way they phrase things. And I think this is supposed to raise at least a smile in verse 33. Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Then he knew, as in that settled the matter. As the spear went flying past his face, he began to think to himself, you know what? My dad really has lost it. And David really is not safe after all. By the way, Saul's track record with a spear is abysmal, isn't it? Praise the Lord that that is his weapon of choice. And he's failed at least on 3 occasions to kill anyone with it. So Jonathan's seen enough. He knows what his father is like now, and verse 34, he gets up from the table, and he does it in fierce anger. Now, the table, of course, is a place of fellowship in the ancient world. It was not merely a place where people would pause from the action of the day, scoff down a meal, and then get back on with the business of the day. For most people, the meal was the business of the day. Think of all the work that goes into preparing and hunting and gathering and cooking and making these meals. This was the high point of the day. And you see that throughout the scriptures, that having someone over for a meal is a sign of deep love and fellowship with them. What does it mean that Jonathan gets up from the table mid-meal, even at a feast, without ever having touched his food? Notice how the writer draws out that detail. This is a breaking of fellowship. This is a rupture in the family relationship. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. So the family is in tatters now. And it's all because Jonathan has made his loyalties clear. He stands with the Lord's anointed, even if it will kill him. And it might, you know. If you were sat around that table and you saw these things take place and you had to guess how the story would end, you would guess Jonathan will die at the hands of his own father. You imagine how horrifying that is to even contemplate. The little boy that was nursed by his father, Saul, is now going to be slain at his hands because of the pride and the greed that has taken over his heart. It is horrifying to see what sin will lead him to. It's heartbreaking. You know, to this very day, in certain families, when people stand alongside the Lord's anointed, they are rejected by their own family for it. When people make it clear that they don't want to be on the throne of their own life because they know that throne belongs to Christ, that Jesus is the king and rightful ruler of all things, well, sometimes their own family will reject them for that belief. Jesus himself made it clear to his followers that for some of them, loyalty to him will mean losing the love of their own family members. I had a friend who was from a part of the world where they would pray to and effectively worship the spirits of their ancestors. And of course, she was a Christian woman and refused to do this. Now, the family did not just see that as a difference of opinion. They thought that she was directly rebelling against the family, and they rejected her for it. And whenever anything went wrong in the family, it's because the spirits were upset because that person won't pray to them and won't give them the honor they deserve. Loyalty to the Anointed One can tear families apart. You'll be able to think of similar stories. Commonly, in the Muslim world, if someone converts from Islam to Christianity, well, their family will shun them, at the least. Sometimes it is worse than that. There are stories of families who have held funerals for their now Christian family member, as in publicly saying, that person is dead to us. And there are stories of worse things that have happened, from even family members to those who have converted to Christianity. Well, Jesus warned that this would happen, didn't he? He said, from now on, three will be divided against two, even in the same household. And parents will turn on their own children, and families will be divided and destroyed. Well, that is happening here in the text, isn't it? And it's not happening by Jonathan's choice. I want you to see that. Jonathan, if anything, has shown love to his father, pleading with him. Jonathan is not the one throwing spears here, rejecting his old family. His family is rejecting him. In many cases, in many parts of the world, coming into a covenant relationship with the Anointed One, with the Lord Jesus Christ, will cost people their family, because their family will turn against him. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out to him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Just look back at verse 22 for a moment. If I say to the boy, "Look, the arrows are beyond you," then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. So that is the code word, okay? And David, listening out in the field, hears these words, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." It's not clear if those words are still directed to the boy picking up the arrows or the person intended to receive the hidden message, David, hidden out of sight. Either way, the boy picks up the arrows and then Jonathan sends him to carry the equipment back to town, at which point we read, "David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most." Well, this is it. This is goodbye. They have been the very best of friends to one another. They have been through thick and thin. They have had the deepest and godliest relationship you could imagine. They have fought alongside one another. They've stood up to Saul together. They've made covenant commitments to each other. And this, as far as they are concerned, this is the last time they will ever see each other in this life. They have no idea of what the future holds, but they are both in a dire and desperate situation now. Will Jonathan continue to be persecuted by his own father? Will Jonathan perhaps even die in battle against the Philistines? Remember, he's a military man. Will he die before David ever gets to see him again? And what about poor David? My goodness. He's got to go on the run and avoid being seen or captured by anyone who will take him to King Saul. He's got to avoid the violence and the vehemence of King Saul. Well, neither of them know what the future holds, and they are full of anxiety and uncertainty. Their worlds have been turned upside down now, and the royal family has been torn to pieces now, and so much uncertainty surrounds this situation, and yet, now don't miss this glorious detail. Jonathan, who, as we've seen, has a wonderful ability to draw God into any situation or to turn people's attention to the God who is completely in control. Jonathan says these words to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord." As in, I am on your side and God is on the throne. We've sworn friendship to each other in the name of the Lord. Go in peace. How can there possibly be peace at a time like this, a time of such sorrow? Because both these things are true. I'm on your side and the king is still on the throne. In the truest sense, the king of all kings, the creator of all kingdoms, our God reigns. And whatever happens to the thrones of men, whatever happens in any earthly circumstance, God is completely in control. In fact, just one last time, glance back at verse 22 and notice what Jonathan says to David, even back here. If I give you the code word, it is because what? Because the Lord has sent you away. So even if the worst possible outcome comes true, it's because God is the one sending you away. God is the one doing it. It is his hand behind the scenes. In other words, Jonathan's faith is not in his father to do the right thing. And his faith is not in his ability to figure out what's going on. His faith was and always is in God. And therefore, he can say, go, and go in peace. Well, this is a crisis situation, crushing in many ways, but still not beyond God's control. And many of you will know what it feels like to find yourself in a crisis situation. Like life has just come crashing down around you. You look into the future and all you can see is suffocating darkness. You find yourself in a set of circumstances you never dreamed you would be in. But nevertheless, there you are. Some life crisis, some situation has invaded your world. Some force entirely outside of your control is making your life miserable. In fact, I dare say everyone in the room has felt that to one degree or another. Maybe the loss of a loved one, having to say your own tearful goodbye long before you ever thought you would have to. Maybe the loss of a future that you thought would unfold before you, but now it's clear that it won't. We've all experienced moments of sorrow and loss and pain, but some of us have experienced peace, even in the pain. Comfort, even in the chaos of life, the assurance that God goes with us wherever we go. How can that possibly be true? How can you have both grief and peace at the exact same time? Well, Jonathan would tell you. More importantly, God's word would tell you. That comfort comes from being confident that the king is still on the throne and completely in control. And so over the next few weeks and months, we will see these threads come together and see how God's glory is revealed despite Saul's sinfulness. Jonathan and David stand on the edge of an unknown future that they couldn't possibly predict. And I think if you were to ask them, they would say, our hearts are breaking, but our hope is in God. To use that beautiful phrase, we have no idea what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, and our trust is firmly fixed in him. May we all be able to say the same. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to trust you and to have confidence in you, even when it is our turn to go through the hardest times, even if we are rejected by the people that we love, even if our future seems uncertain. We praise you that we are held in everlasting hands and that you will take us through this painful life and into your very presence. We thank you that we will know a future of eternal joy and peace. And until then, will you help us to honor you by living as best we can in a way that demonstrates our trust in you. And we ask it in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.